This morning's scripture reading comes from Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. That's Revelation 2, verses 12 and 13. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth."
The risen Christ is inspiring the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos to write letters to seven different churches. The first church was the church at Ephesus. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. That'd be on the southwest of the what we know as Asia Minor or the country of Turkey, and it was a seaport. About 30 miles north of that was the city of Smyrna, and that's where the second letter was written. This letter was written to an inland city, one that was not a commercial center, but was a cultural center. It was about 60 miles north of Smyrna and about 15 miles inland. If you were to picture the city of Pergamos, you could do it maybe something like this. If you were to take all the houses out of Moundsville, if you were to take all the buildings that obstructed your view out of this Ohio Valley and all the bridges and so forth, and then see the plain that it is between the mountains on the one side in West Virginia and the hills on the other side in Ohio, and then expand that in your vision about 5 or 10 times and see a broad valley, a broad plain between two far-off distant mountain ranges. That'd be something about the setting of where the city of Pergamos lay. It was in such a setting like that, in that broad plain, but it rose. And it rose above the plain just as an object by itself out in the middle of nowhere. If you were to look down the Ohio Valley from Wheeling or so, you might, with all of the other objects removed, be able to scarcely see the tip of the Edina burial mound here over on the corner of 8th and Jefferson. You might not be able to see it. It's 62 feet high. The city of Pergamos sat on a rock that rose above the plains 1,000 feet high. So if you could see it from very close, you could see it also from very far away. It kind of looked like a chair out in the middle of nowhere, out in the middle of the plain. It kind of looked like a throne. You remember that in verse 13, Jesus describes the place as the place where Satan's seat is. The Greek word there is thronos, from which we get our word throne. It's where Satan's throne is. It was a magnificent, and still is, you can look up pictures of it online. It's a magnificent place, a magnificent rock structure that arises and causes you to have some sense of awe as you look at this otherwise barren plain. If you got a little bit closer to this 1,000 foot tall rock with all of the perimeter scaled down from that 1,000 feet, bold enough to hold the rock in place, you would see then an altar that protruded from the side and hung over as if it were another throne. This is the altar of Zeus. It's been reconstructed in the Pergamum Museum in Berlin, Germany. The altar of Zeus that they had at that time in the first century AD was, well, it was 40 feet long. If you stood at the goal line of a football field and walked 40 yards, I'm sorry, I said 40 feet, it's 120 feet or 40 yards, 30, 40 yards. Math is not my specialty. Anyway, it was long, and it was about that wide as well. It had columns on it. It had marble imprimatures on it. It had friezes on it that depicted the Roman gods, the Greek gods, defeating the giants on earth as if to depict civilization winning over barbarianism. This was the geographical structure of the city of Pergamos. This is one of the letters to which Jesus writes, and he says, "To the angel of the church in Pergamos, write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." Pergamos was an imperial city. I misspoke in my lesson last week when I said that Smyrna was the first city that was ever granted to build a temple to emperor worship. No, it was one of the first, but the very first, I understand from my research this week, was Pergamum. They erected a temple to Augustus before Christ came. They erected a temple to Trajan after Christ came, and they later erected a temple to the Emperor Severus. They had the title that was coveted among cities in the Roman Empire called Thrice Neocoros. That means thrice anointed to be temple guardian of the imperial cult. The Greek word Neocoros appears in Acts chapter 19, verse 35, where the Ephesians are very proud of the fact that they are the temple guardians of the goddess Diana in the city of Ephesus. Here, Pergamum, Pergamos, the different translations of it, Pergamos was the temple guardian three times throughout history, not all three of them at the time that this letter was written, but they had the imperial cult there. You'll remember, please, that the imperial cult was the great enemy of Christianity. In most cities in the Roman empires, the officials would come to your home once a year and make you swear allegiance and worship the emperor and burn incense to the emperor, or else you would die. Christians could not and would not do this, even in the face of death, and therefore the persecution ramped up. Therefore, the martyrs and their numbers increased because of imperial worship. Rome had the power of the sword. Rome had the power of the army. The power of the army was wrapped up at that time in saying the power of the sword, but Jesus has the two-edged sword. Rome may have the power of the sword, but Christ has the power of the two-edged sword. You remember that in Revelation chapter 1, when the apocalyptic Christ is pictured in the most glorious terms, he has a garment down to his feet with his chest girded about with a golden band. He has eyes like flame of fire. His voice is as the sound of many waters. His feet as fine brass. He's holding in his right hand the seven stars, which represent the angels of the seven churches. And out of his mouth comes a sharp, two-edged sword. And you'll remember that in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, where the conquering Christ is finally pictured through all this apocalyptic literature, through the beast and the governmental powers that have raised their heads against him, he sits on a white horse, indicating victory in war. He goes forth to make judgments and judge in righteousness. And he goes forth with armies on white horses following him. He goes forth with a name on his side that no one knew except himself. But he has another name, which is called the Word of God. And he has another name on his side, which is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And out of his mouth goes a sharp, two-edged sword with which he will strike the nations. These things, says he, who has the sharp, two-edged sword. In the armor that is pictured of a Roman soldier and used to depict the figurative armor of the Christian in Ephesians chapter 6, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. It's the offensive weapon. And Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we keep reminding you, says that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God is what is pictured here. The Word of God is what Jesus holds. It's a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. It's the most powerful force in the universe. It's the most powerful force to save people. It's the only power to save people. The gospel is God's power to save men, to bring men to salvation, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. But also, this same gospel, this same word, has the power to judge people who will not follow him. Jesus said, in John chapter 12, verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my word has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Oh, God surely wouldn't do this to that person, and God surely wouldn't cause this person to be judged. What does he say in his word? That's the power by which he will judge individuals. That's the power coming out of the mouth of the victorious Christ that will judge the nations. These things, says he, who has the sharp, two-edged sword. He is a power greater than Rome. He is a power greater than any government. He is a power greater than all the governments and all their armies and all their militaries and all their missiles and all their weapons and all their bombs on earth ever combined. This is the power of the Christ. He says compassionately to these Christians in verse 13, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And then he compliments them. But you have held fast to my name and have not denied my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, was killed, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. We don't know anything else about this Antipas in the Bible other than what is mentioned here. It's a name that was used for different kinds of people, for different people. This particular person, we don't know. Here are a couple of interesting points. First of all, that word faithful martyr, that word martyr, a faithful witness, in the Greek it's the same word. It's martyros or martyr. About this time is when the word started to change meaning from someone who witnessed something to someone who died for witnessing something, someone who died and refused to relent of the things that he witnessed so that he would die. That is, these apostles, for example, witnessed the resurrection of Christ. They martyred the resurrection of Christ. And when they were threatened with death, lest they retract from their witness, they said, no, we'll die. And they became martyrs. Antipas was a faithful martyr. History has it, legend I should say has it, it's not really as much history as some other history is, and we know it's not inspired history. Legend has it that Antipas was one of the leaders of the martyrs, probably not the only one in Pergamos, but one of the leaders of the martyrs who died in one of the most dramatic fashions. Legend has it that they put him inside of a hollow bull and put a fire under the bull and roasted him to death slowly. The people in Pergamos, knowing that, still held fast to Christ's name. They did not deny his faith, even though the threat of the imperial cult was all around them, and the threat of murder, and the threat of torture, the threat of prison, the threat of any kind of torture you would want to throw at them was all around them. They did not deny his faith. That was where Satan dwelt. There are a few other ways in which Satan dwelt there. There were many other gods that were worshipped there. There was a temple to the god of Zeus, the king of the gods, if you will. There was a temple to the god of Athena. There was a temple to the god of Dionysius, the god of wine. You can imagine what kind of parties took place to the god of Dionysius. And then there was the temple of Asclepius, which was really more of a hospital, the way we'd look at it today. And this hospital had some of the best doctors of the day there. Galen was one of the most famous doctors ever to live, second in fame only to Hippocrates in that area. You've heard of the Hippocratic Oath, named after Hippocrates. Galen was the second most famous doctor of that era, and he worked here at the temple of Asclepius trying to provide people healing. People came from all over to this city for their doctors, for their hospitals, for their healing. And some of their healing things they had right. They taught good diet. They taught good exercise. They used the power of hot baths and cold baths, hot springs and cold springs. But some of it was pagan mysticism, which was completely wrong. There was a sacred road, as they called it, that went on the way to the temple of Asclepius and on which people took off their shoes while they traveled it because they thought in their superstition that if they took off their shoes and walked toward this temple, they would leave death behind. The temple of Asclepius had as its symbol, see if you recognize this, intertwined serpents. A serpent was the symbol of healing to the ancient pagan cultures because the serpent could shed its skin and present itself as if it were young again. Well, up until recent times, I've seen the entwined serpents as symbols of the medical profession. Satan dwelt here in every possible way. The people were partiers. The people were immoral. David Roper says that Satan dwelt there politically in that that was the seat of the imperial cult. Satan dwelt there culturally in that it was the second greatest library in the world. It had the second greatest library in the world, 200,000 volumes. And that library evoked a lot of pagan doctrine. That library, while it may have had some good things, and while books are not bad in and of themselves, that library taught a lot of false doctrine to a lot of people. That library was in competition with the library in Alexandria, Egypt. The librarian at Alexandria, Egypt became annoyed that Pergamos's library was growing so much, so he stopped sending them papyri on which they could make their documents, and so the library at Pergamos invented and perfected parchment, which comes from the name Pergamos, and that gave us books instead of scrolls, because you couldn't roll up parchment the way you could roll up papyrus. That gave us the codex, that gave us the book. They were a center of Satan culturally, and they were a center or the seat of Satan morally. David Roper says in his commentary that through all of their different temple worship, their idolatrous practices, which most often involved a whole lot of drunkenness and a whole lot of sexual immorality, he says these people were experts in the works of the flesh that Paul mentioned in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. They knew everything about them. Well, this isn't spoken of the church in Moundsville, and it isn't spoken of the church in New York, and it isn't spoken of the church in Los Angeles, but I'd say we're not far behind. Morally, don't we have a culture of partying and sexual immorality to a degree that we've never seen before? I remember back in the late 1980s on one of our chorus trips with Harding University, one of our friends talked about his high school days, and he referred to them as the days that he was in pagan club. And I thought, well, that sounds about right. That sounds about right. We live in an era when if you win a football game, you burn a couch because you're too drunk to know otherwise what to do. We live in an era where sexual immorality is promulgated not in the back whispers of classrooms, but out in the front and encouraged by teachers often in certain places. And we live in a place where the government starts to bully people who think otherwise. You remember that some of the bullies on the liberal left in our country were telling us that our religious beliefs would have to change to accommodate the sexual immorality and the abortion that goes on in this country and the legalization of it. Where Satan's throne is, will we be people who hold fast to Christ's name and his system of faith? The people at Pergamos did, and they were complimented for it. However, they had some problems. In verse 14, Jesus says, "But I have a few things against you, in that you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality." Now, as quickly as I can, I'll give you a fuller review of that story. This was mentioned a little bit earlier in our series. Here's a more full review. In Numbers chapter 22, the king of Israel and his armies were wiping out everybody that was far and near. The king of Moab became rather afraid of them. His name was Balak. He kind of teamed up with the people of Midian, you see in the background as you read in between the lines a little bit. And what does a pagan king do to try and ensure victory against some other nation? Well, he calls upon his gods to do so. He calls upon his false gods because he really believes in them. And he uses superstition, he uses sorcery, he uses whatever he can. So Balak sends to find somebody who is a sorcerer, a diviner, someone who can and will curse the people of Israel. He sends his messengers and they find a fellow by the name of Balaam, the son of Beor. He is a diviner. They pay him the diviner's fee, Numbers chapter 22 says. They pay him a fee for his services so that he will come and curse the people of Israel. Well, he keeps trying to refuse, it seems, in the original reading of it, because he says, well, I'll come to you, but I can only speak what God will let me speak. So God says, first time to him, don't go, so he doesn't go. Balak gets mad and sends some more people. He says, well, I can come with you, but I can only speak what God wants me to speak. He goes with them. God gets angry. God causes his donkey to speak to him because his donkey sees the angel of the Lord in front of him and he doesn't. You see, the whole message here is that God can control the mouths of people in miraculous times. If he wanted to have miraculous times today, I suppose he could, but we're not in miraculous times, and we won't be according to the New Testament anymore. But in those times, in that days, those days in that way, there might be a sorcerer who tried to speak against God, but if God didn't want him to, he wouldn't do it. Remember Exodus chapter 3, who has made man's mouth, God says, when he was trying to get Moses to speak for the children of Israel. Well, Balaam went, and he desperately wanted to curse the people of Israel, but three times God wouldn't let him. He went with the king of Balak to the high place of the god Baal. And he said, build me seven altars. Seven's a perfect number. Build me seven altars. We'll worship. They offered seven bulls and seven rams on the seven altars. And then Balaam tried to curse the people of Israel, but he couldn't. And he blessed them thoroughly. Balak was upset. He said, let's go to another place, somewhere else. And they built seven altars, had seven bulls, seven rams, and he tried to curse the people of Israel. And it didn't work. He blessed the people of Israel. They went some other place, and they built seven altars, sacrificed seven bulls and seven rams. And Balaam tried again to curse the people of Israel, but God wouldn't let him. He blessed the people of Israel. Balak got so mad, the Bible says he struck his hands together. And then Balaam on his own just blessed the people of Israel and even gave a messianic prophecy concerning them in Numbers chapter 24. But that's not the end of the story. Now, if you read Numbers 22, 23, and 24, it almost seems like Balaam's a good guy. Until you read a couple other passages in the rest of the Bible and let them comment on it. Now, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15 speaks of people who are like Balaam the son of Beor, in that they loved the wages of unrighteousness. He got paid for this. That's why he was trying to curse them. He didn't have any other motive. He didn't hate Israel. He just wanted money. Jude, verse 11, speaks of some people in error who ran greedily for profit like Balaam the son of Beor did. But here's what happened after that incident that is really telling. If you read Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 and 2, right after we're done with Balaam, it seems, and right after we're done with Balak, it seems, the Bible simply records that the people of Israel committed harlotry with the people of Moab. That is, their men started seeing some women that they really looked good, and instead of being faithful to their wives and faithful to their God, they started laying with the women and partying with the women the way that the Moabites and the Midianites did. And then verse 2 says that they, that is the people of Moab, invited the people of Israel to sacrifice to their gods. And they went and ate the sacrifices that were offered to their gods. Numbers chapter 31, verse 16 has Moses coming across some people who are the daughters of the land of Midian. And he says, is it not these women who caused Israel to trespass through the counsel of Balaam the son of Beor? So you see what happened here? Balaam couldn't curse the people. What he did was he said, okay, you want to get Israel? Here's how you get them. Show them your women. They'll lust. They'll go after your women. And then the women will convince them to go after their God, just like Solomon's 700 wives and 300 concubines caused him to leave God and go after their gods. They'll go after your gods. And then they'll participate in your worship services to your idols, and then their own God will curse them, and I won't have to. And it worked. It's been working ever since. The church at Pergamos had some people who thought, well, we held fast to Christ's name in the face of the imperial cult, but we can surely compromise with some of this immorality. Surely we can. I mean, we don't want to be bigoted. We don't want to judge people. I mean, if they're doing these things, we don't want to be the kind of people that say they're wrong in that. They fell into the doctrine of Balaam, who caused the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus also, in connection, verse 15, you have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. That's why we think that the Nicolaitan doctrine was connected with that sexual immorality doctrine. Because he says, thus also you have. The Nicolaitans were probably some other kind of antinomian culture. That is, we don't have any law, our spirits are always good with God, or we don't have any law, we can do whatever we want. What this church did that was killing them was not that they were bowing to Caesar. It was that they were coming to church services, but they were partying with the pagans. That'll kill church. That'll kill a soul. That'll kill people. And we try to compromise and say, no, well, maybe God's standard of morality is just too puritanical. Maybe it's just too backwards minded. Maybe it's just too woodsy. Maybe it's just too rural. Maybe it's just, put in whatever adjective you want that people will use for a derogatory term for God's standard of morality. God's standard of morality is right. And he means it for our good. You can see on TV all the fun that people are being portrayed to have in their sexual immorality. I can hardly stand to watch any shows anymore. But what you don't see is the guilt that they suffer in middle age after a youth of profligacy. What you don't see is the agedness and the disease and the pain that they suffer emotionally when they get a little bit older and people don't think they're so good looking anymore. God's standard of morality is right. And it's good for us. Look at a couple that's been married 60 or 70 years and has been faithful to each other. Across the board, barring any kind of arbitrary disease, they're going to look a whole lot better and be a whole lot happier than people who have given themselves to every party that came along. So, Jesus tells them, repent. Or else I will come to you quickly and fight against you with the sword of my mouth. Once again, Jesus' remedy for these things is not incrementalism. Well, you know, if you could just give up a little bit there, you could just get a sexual immorality patch and place it on you and give up a little bit there and a little bit there. And I'm not mocking those who are trying to quit smoking in that regard. That's not what I'm saying. But here's what he says regarding the sexual immorality. Here's what he says regarding that compromise. Cold turkey. Repent. Or else I will come to you and fight against you with the sword of my mouth. It would be the sword of judgment and not the sword of salvation in that regard. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He starts to conclude, but then he has a couple of interesting things after that. As he does to every church, he promises something to those who are overcome. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Manna was the food that God provided miraculously every morning, except the Sabbath, for 40 years to the children of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness. And it may not have tasted all that great, and they got tired of it, but it sustained them for 40 years. There was a pot of manna that was taken by instruction and put in the Ark of the Covenant. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4 says that it was there, along with Aaron's rod that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Legend has it that when Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 BC, the prophet Jeremiah took it and hid it in Mount Nebo. I don't think that part's true, but that was the legend. In any case, nobody at the time of Pergamos could find the hidden manna. The Ark of the Covenant was nowhere to be found. That part was true. The golden pot of manna was nowhere to be found. That part was true. God was no longer sending manna from heaven. That part was true. What does he mean? I will give the one who overcomes some of the hidden manna to eat. My best guess is John chapter 6, where Jesus feeds 5,000 people. They start following him for a meal ticket. He says, you're not following me because of the works that I've done, but because of the food I provided you. They kind of hint toward him, our fathers got manna in the wilderness to eat. And Jesus says to them, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they're dead. I am the bread of life. He who eats of this food shall never die. He who overcomes, I'll give some of the hidden manna to eat. Endless spiritual provision. And there's more. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. White stones had a lot of purposes in that particular culture. I don't know that any one of them need to be the limited focus of this here. It could be all of them together. One purpose of a white stone was this. If you were one of the jurors, so to speak, at a particular trial, one of the judges at a particular trial, you had in your hand a black stone and a white stone. If at time came for the jury's announcement, you cast the black stone if you felt somebody was guilty, and the white stone if you felt someone was innocent. The Apostle Paul said of the time that he was persecuting Christians that he cast his vote against them. The word is cast his stone, the same Greek word here, Acts chapter 26, verse 10. We still speak of casting our votes. And why do we do that? We're hitting a computer screen. We're not casting anything. It goes back to this original idea. To him who overcomes, I will give him a white stone. Maybe that indicates his innocence. His acquittal before God, because he's overcome and he's repented where he's been wrong. The white stone was often given as a ticket to high-level banquets so that poor people could get in. A white stone with some kind of coded inscription on it would often be given to the victors at the gladiatorial games. You won, you got a white stone to treasure. Well, you're a victor. If you overcome these immoralities, if you overcome this faithlessness. And on the white stone would be a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. And I'm like Cliff in class. I've read a bunch of different commentators, and they all have a different idea of what that would be. I'll give you a couple of suggestions. One is that it's the name of Christ. And people really don't know the name of Christ unless they receive the name of Christ. There are people out in the world that have heard of Christ, but they hate him. And they don't really know him. And it might be the name Christian. Acts chapter 11, verse 26. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. What does it mean that no one knows it except him who receives it? I don't know. I didn't read this in any commentary, but I submit it for your consideration. Over in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, in that picture of the victorious, warring, glorious Christ, he has a name which no one knew except himself. And now these Christians are getting a white stone with a name on it which no one knew except themselves. Maybe, perhaps, just as an idea, it means that your salvation, while with a bunch of other people, while in the church, and while you need the church, is so very personal to you that you hold it individually close to your heart and you know it like nobody else knows it. Do you ever have things that are close to your heart that you don't want to share with people? Something special that happened that you think, I'll just keep that between me and my wife, or I'll keep that between my best friend and me. Here, your salvation, it's you. Yes, we're supposed to bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6, verse 2. But in the end, Galatians 6, verse 5, each one shall bear his own load. This salvation is yours. If you do not deny his name, you do not deny his faith, you put away any kind of partying culture with which you're trying to compromise your religion, and you're faithful to the very end and overcome whatever may be thrown at you. That's the picture of salvation. The bread of life, a victorious stone, an innocent stone with a name written that is mine. Is that salvation yours? There are some real practical ways, not in figurative language, to obtain that salvation. You believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You repent of your sins. You confess that Jesus is the Son of God before people, and you're baptized for the remission of sins. That has some symbolism in it, but it's very real, it's very concrete, and it's commanded. And you can do it and be sure that the salvation is yours. And if you're faithful, it will be yours. If you're unfaithful, while you have breath, come back to him with repentance and prayer. so that you can latch on to everything that is special and everything that is holy and everything that is eternal and everything that overcomes Imperial Rome, immoral America, or whatever enemy Christ might have. If we could help you, would you please come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you?